The dedicated and the devious. Guy read to us a few minutes ago from Nehemiah chapter 6, and we're going to go through that this morning. Into my mind came a title of a song, Never Give Up. I'm not sure that the lyrics sung by Whitney Houston apply to this particular passage, but the punchline certainly could be applied to Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem. They just would not give up. They had already tried to intimidate and threaten Nehemiah and the workers around the walls of Jerusalem in chapters 2 and 4. They'd underestimated the determination of Nehemiah, and he'd coped magnificently with the personal, the political, the pastoral, the administrative, and the social problems. Though his enemies were superior in number, the widespread influence of the surrounding countryside, well, they had the support of the influence of the countryside, Nehemiah's strength came from his confidence in God. And thus the work had been completed in record time. With the exception, as we saw last week, of the hanging of the gates, and that's mentioned too in this chapter. But now Nehemiah had to face fresh challenges. The enemy's design was no longer to hinder the work, but to rid themselves of Nehemiah himself. And his memoirs revealed the details of 4 distinct plots against him. First of all, the plot to kidnap him. He'd received this message suggesting a meeting with his adversaries. And they suggested a place situated about halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. Oh no. Now, if you could imagine the headline, say no to oh no, or something like that, Guy already brought that forward in his reading. It's possible. But it would have taken, at least it was in hostile territory, it would have taken Nehemiah about a day to get there and a day to return, plus the time taken in discussions. So at a crucial time in the rebuilding program, when the gates of Jerusalem were about to be put in place, the person who'd inspired the workers the most would have been absent for 3 to 4 days, if he came back at all. Though the invitation appeared to be innocuous, Nehemiah saw through it, and he tells us they were planning to harm me. Now, this revelation wasn't something that just came out of the blue, like some prophetic insight. We've already noticed that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. The Lord had given him a burden for this work, and he'd answered his prayer all the way back there in Susa by sending Nehemiah himself. Over the months, he had been called, he'd been strengthened, he'd been equipped, he'd been encouraged, he'd been protected and guided. And all that time that he'd spent in prayer, in communication with his God, had made him sensitive to divine guidance. And here, the Lord prompted him and warned him to decline this invitation. Throughout the centuries, Christians have had to face up to this devious tempter. And they've been blessed with warnings from the Holy Spirit. They've been grateful for the different warnings that have been given. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking its prey. Whereas another place in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 11, we read that sometimes he masquerades as an angel of light trying to deceive us. That could be a reference to Greek mythology with the sirens seeking to lead the sailors onto the rocks. The result is the same in both cases. Be it a lion, be it an angel of light, or someone masquerading as an angel of light, the result would be devastation and destruction. As we go back throughout history, and perhaps even more in recent history, how many Christian young people have fallen for a boy or a girl who wasn't a believer? And they've ignored the warnings of Scripture, claiming that it seems so right, and surely the Lord will make an exception in my case. It may be that the unbelieving partner agrees to go to church with a boyfriend or girlfriend, as the case may be. They make a profession of faith. But does that nullify the warnings of Scripture? Now, if the boy in question had been a drunken, misogynist bully, or if the girl had been a loudmouthed, superficial floozy, then they wouldn't have been attracted in the first place. The relationship would never have got off the ground. But no, it's always Mr. Nice Guy or Miss Glamorous Girl who attracts. And so Satan spins his web. Christian leaders have often been led into compromising situations because they haven't heeded the warnings. We can notice that this recommendation or this invitation was sent to Nehemiah four times with exactly the same invitation. On each occasion, he sent back the same reply. Just because we resist once doesn't mean that we can let our guard down, because he'll come back and he'll try again and again and again. Satan doesn't give up so easily. We can see that from the number of times that Delilah asked Samson to reveal the secret of his strength. She wore him down, a little bit like Chinese torture, drip by drip by drip, and in the end, he succumbed to her charms and gave in, and the enemy triumphed. So, how did Nehemiah resist? He gave a firm response. He stood firm in his priorities. He said, "I am doing a great work for God." It wasn't arrogance on his part. He's not saying, "I'm doing a great work, look at what I'm doing." No, he's saying, "I'm doing God's work, and it's not finished yet. Yes, the walls were complete, but the gates were not yet in place, so there was still work to be done." And his priority was to finish that work that the Lord had given him to do. So he wasn't going to be distracted by an unnecessary meeting, going off somewhere into the countryside to meet with these people who from the outset had always sought to hinder the progress. So, come on, what are our priorities? We saw a few months back now that man's chief end is to glorify God. Anything that stops us from glorifying God is simply a ploy of the devil to take us away from achieving what the Lord wants us to do. Those who are involved in pastoral ministry have to devote themselves to prayer and to faithful teaching. Those who are involved in other ministries need to do their best so that God's name will be glorified. Those of us who feel perhaps that we haven't got any particular role need to be faithful in our various participations in various activities of the church, because we've all got a role, as Andrew's pointed out to us in the church's mission vision. We've all got a role of encouraging those who do stand up the front, those who do lead the services, those who do lead the midweek meetings, the prayer meetings, and so on. We've all got something to do in this fellowship. The Lord has given us so many different things, so many different roles to play, and we must not let ourselves be distracted by Satan's schemes. But then there was the innuendo, the plot to malign. After four unsuccessful attempts to lure Nehemiah into an ambush, Sanballat changed his tactics. He sent an open letter containing the rumor that Nehemiah himself was plotting to lead a rebellion against the Persian king and install himself as king in Judah. Now, normally, any official letter would have been sealed. But by sending an open letter, he was virtually guaranteeing that it would become public knowledge. And there were these pernicious suggestions. Following the principle of there's no smoke without a fire, he was sure that word would get back to Artaxerxes, and they assumed that Nehemiah would be forced into submission to their wishes. Either that or he would be dismissed as governor. Someone has said that it's a sad fact of life that people are always willing to believe the worst of others. And unfortunately, very often, that is the case. There have been times in my ministry over the years where people have falsely accused me of doing all sorts of things, of false teaching or laziness or things of that description. And no one actually took the time or the trouble to investigate what I was doing or what I was teaching. So how do you resist such a thing? How did Nehemiah respond? The temptation must have been there to meet up with these people, to talk things through, to get these accusations out into the open, to assert his innocence, and to seek to find the person behind the scandal, demanding that they retract their insinuations. But he knew that to do so would be to fall into that trap that they'd laid for him. Being spiritually alert, he knew how to respond. Scripture tells us how to deal with false accusations. Such experiences are painful, but God does use them to teach us something about ourselves. So, learning about ourselves, we need to look inwards. We need to ask if there's any element of truth in what's being said. And David said or prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there is any offensive way in me." We need to learn too from Scripture. Romans 12, 17 to 21 teaches us that we should not repay evil with evil, but encourage us to pray for those who unjustly accuse us. Jesus teaches us exactly the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And these things teach us also something about God. We discover, or David discovered, and we can discover the Lord to be our refuge and strength, our judge and our shield. It was Spurgeon who gave a lecture to his students entitled The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear, in which he said this: "Your blameless life will be your best defense, and those who've seen it will not allow you to be condemned so readily as your slanderers expect. Standing as we do in a position which makes us choice targets for the devil and his allies, our best course is to defend our innocence by our silence and leave our reputation to God. Yet," and he carries on a little bit further on, "there are exceptions to this general rule. When distinct, definite, public charges are made against a man, he is bound to answer them, and answer them in the clearest and most open manner. To decline all investigation is, in such a case, practically to plead guilty, and whatever may be the mode of putting it, the general public ordinarily regard a refusal to reply as a proof of guilt." So, Nehemiah didn't remain silent. He sent a brief message back to Sanballat, refuting the allegations. And then he prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." Or, if I put it in the ESV and other translations, because the Hebrew emphasizes the imperative, "Now, O God, strengthen my hands." So he turns to the Lord and asks him to defend his cause. And we too, we need to pray as Nehemiah did, that the Lord would give us the wisdom to act in the right way in any situation, ignoring the criticism in some circumstances, replying to accusations in others. No matter what, we need to continue to do the work that the Lord has given us to do. We come then to intimidation. Along came a priest. It shouldn't come as any surprise that Satan can use religious people to also tempt us, to lead us astray. Some use scare tactics to make people do what they want. Others use seduction to encourage the weak and fragile to embrace false teaching. And Nehemiah visited this so-called prophet, Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah. Ezra chapter 2, verse 20 mentions this family as coming back to the promised land under Zerubbabel. Nehemiah chapter 10 also adds that he was a priest. Now, it would seem that this man was suffering from some kind of depression or worry. The Hebrew expression means to be shut up or to be confined to one's home. It can't mean, as some have suggested, that he was in a condition of ritual impurity, because he suggests going to the temple, and he would never have suggested going to the temple if he'd been ritually impure. It's far more likely that he was in fact putting it on, exaggerating the seriousness of his condition in order to deceive Nehemiah. For those who are interested in football, taking a dive to trick the referee into thinking that a penalty should be awarded or something like that. Some of you may have seen these people that sort of after a brush with an adversary suddenly spin round and hold their face as if they'd been punched. That's perhaps the type of thing that Shemaiah was trying to do. But Nehemiah, concerned as he was, visited him in his home to encourage and support this supposedly ailing prophet. But he soon discovered that it was a trick. We read that Shemaiah had been paid to initiate this stage in the plot to overthrow Nehemiah. He suggested that the two of them meet in the temple. They should shut the doors because they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. Notice the overkill with the repetition. And if Nehemiah had followed his advice, not only would have created fear among the workers, but more importantly, he would have disobeyed God's instructions. Referring back to the tabernacle, which was in use before the construction of the temple, Numbers chapter 18 states clearly, "I myself have selected your fellow Levites from among the Israelites as a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to do work in the tent of meeting, but only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death." Nehemiah knew that God had stated in his law that he was not allowed into the temple. And here was a priest inviting him to do just that. So he knew that it was wrong. People who weren't priests couldn't seek sanctuary inside the temple. And we too, we need to be careful. That's the passage I've just read. We too need to be careful when someone who may claim to be a believer asks us to do something which we know is contrary to God's word. They may use scare tactics, like Shemaiah, suggesting that if we don't go along with their suggestion, then we may find ourselves in trouble, isolated, unloved, rejected. How did Nehemiah then respond? It wasn't until this point that he realized that this man was not all that he pretended to be. He wasn't acting as a true servant of God, but as a hireling of Sanballat and Tobiah. Verse 14 speaks of others too, including a prophetess, Noadiah, who really did have no idea who had been trying to intimidate him and was thus part of the conspiracy. But Nehemiah responds, "Should a man like me run away? Should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." One thing is clear. The result of Nehemiah sticking to his guns and staying the course, we read in verse 14, "So the wall was completed in 52 days. Finally, infiltration, the plot to undermine. From the first tentative inquiries in Susa to the nocturnal exploration of the wall in Jerusalem, Nehemiah knew that the work was going to be fraught with difficulty, that there would be opposition, and that the task was immense. And that meant working throughout the summer, the hottest time of the year. It must have been exhausting for all those who took part, but now it was finished. At last the wall was there, a testimony which stood the test of time, bearing witness to the vision of the leader, to the commitment of the workers, and especially to the faithfulness and provision and protection of God. But despite all of that, we read that the troubles continued. We have the phrase, "in those days," or "also in those days." It covers not just the 8-week period of building, but goes beyond it. He had, as we've already seen, discovered that there were certain prophets who opposed him. And we go on to learn that there were many noblemen who had joined their ranks. But let's stop for a minute. Didn't we read in verse 16 that all the enemies and the surrounding nations heard about the wall and saw it with their own eyes? They lost their self-confidence because they realized the work had been carried on with the help of God. That's true. They had heard all those things. They were forced to admit that despite all their plotting, despite all their schemes, despite all their stalling efforts, everything had been achieved because God was with them. Shouldn't the next bit read, "So Satan gave up the fight, left them alone, and Nehemiah and his fellow Jews all lived happily ever after"? That's the way some stories go. But it's not the way life is lived out. It didn't happen. Satan lost the battle, but he didn't give up the fight. They'd achieved a victory in building that wall in such a short space of time. That didn't mean that the troubles were all over and behind them. Yes, we can persevere despite the opposition, despite persecution, despite difficulties, because they all turn out for God's glory. But that doesn't mean that we can go to sleep, that we can relax and switch off. In the case of Nehemiah, we discover that correspondence had been exchanged between the noblemen of Judah and Tobiah, who was probably a nominal half-Jew. His name means Yah is good. Yahweh, the first part, Yah is good. His son's name, Jehoahan, means Jehovah has shown mercy. So he was half Jew, half a believer, a nominal believer, halfway between one side and the other side. We discover that he was also related by marriage to two influential noblemen, Shechaniah and Meshulam. And these people kept reporting to Nehemiah all the good things that Tobiah had been doing. And they reported back to Tobiah everything that Nehemiah was doing. It all sounds very cozy. Until we read in verse 19, "Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me." We know from chapter 4, verse 8, that he'd already been part of the conspiracy to stir up trouble. And verse 11 tells us, "We will kill them and put an end to the work." So Tobiah was not to be taken lightly. And this kind of opposition is probably the worst. When you can identify the enemy outside, that's one thing. You know where the source of your trouble is coming from. You can take adequate precautions. But when the enemy has infiltrated your ranks, is part and parcel of your operating team, how can you determine who is a friend and who is a foe? With the help of this nobleman, or these noblemen, this fifth columnist, Tobiah, was benefiting from up-to-date information, which he could use for his own advantage. And he had a two-pronged strategy. First of all, trade. Knowing the nobleman's weakness for money, he'd established a trading partnership with them. Contracts had been exchanged, partnerships forged, and so there were binding agreements in place, which meant that the noblemen went out of their way to enhance Tobiah's reputation. It was in their interest. Now that they were making money, they'd conveniently forgotten his stated aim to stir up trouble. It was a question of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, and everybody can live happily ever after. And it isn't amazing that with some people, as soon as there's a whiff of profit in the air, principles go out of the window. And we see it here. It's no wonder that Jesus warned his disciples to watch out, to be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There were also marriage alliances. Verse 18 mentions these different interfamily relationships, and Nehemiah mentions here what was one of Judah's biggest problems, the temptation to marry an unbeliever or a nominal one, created all sorts of pressures. Solomon unfortunately already set the trend by marrying I don't know how many wives from different countries and following their different religions and their different gods and goddesses. Tobiah was half Ammonite, and though he had the name, or his name meant Yah is good, his actions belied his name. And there were many nominal Israelites who were half-hearted believers. They wanted a covenant, or the privileges of a covenant relationship with the God of Israel, but they weren't prepared to fulfill their obligations of that covenant. They paid lip service to God, but their hearts were far from him. Like Ezra before him, in Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah had to face this problem in its most acute form when those who were supposed to teach the law failed to keep it themselves. And when there is a gulf between what people teach and what they do, there's a great problem. Disaster is sure to follow. How many Christian ministers, or so-called Christian ministers, have fallen foul to this type of temptation, where they've been found guilty of this sin or that sin or the other sin, and it's brought the name of the church into disrepute, but more importantly, it's brought the name of God into disrepute. What lessons can we learn? First of all, Satan's subtlety. He uses devious means to achieve his objectives. He uses espionage to infiltrate the church with those who profess to be believers, but whose hearts are really in the world. They oppose the truth sometimes. They show indifference to the truth at other times. And it's not only a question of individuals, but also churches. No church can escape Satan's sinister schemes. Do you remember that even before Jesus' ministry had begun, the tempter came and tempted him to turn stones into bread, to fall down and worship him so that all the world would be given to him, taking a shortcut to glory? And these temptations are still prevalent today. Until he comes back, the Lord comes back, that is, there will be no, and they all lived happily ever after. It isn't part of our life here below. We need to be constantly on our guard. But we can also learn of the Lord's sufficiency. Throughout this book of Nehemiah, his memoirs, we discover one adversity following hard on the heels of another. As Shakespeare said in Hamlet, when sorrows come, they come not single spies, but in battalions. And Nehemiah experienced the truth of that long before Shakespeare ever wrote about it. Nehemiah learned how to handle this succession of difficulties and the pressures. In the New Testament, we discover the Christians of Asia Minor being encouraged by Peter. He reminded them that though they were suffering all kinds of trials, these were dwarfed by the manifestations of God's grace. James tells us that the Lord gives even more grace. And John's Gospel reminds us that from the fullness of his grace, we have all received blessing after blessing after blessing. So, let's be like Nehemiah. Let's be on our guard against Satan's devices. There's intrigue, there's innuendo, there's intimidation, there's infiltration. But above all of that, may we constantly see the way that the Lord is with us every step of the way. Far too often, I think, we try to manage on our own. We struggle on. We get depressed. We fail. Why? Because we don't trust Him enough. We become discouraged because we don't trust Him enough. The ongoing defense of Jerusalem and after the reconstruction of the wall helped the Jewish nation to survive for centuries. It was a stepping stone to the arrival of the Messiah, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the church today is built on Him. It is His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against Him. This church, Grace Fellowship, is reaping the benefits of holy men of God of the past who testified, who witnessed, who preached on a regular basis and have brought us to where we are today. Yes, we have been through problems. There have been tensions. There have been disappointments. There have been discouragements. But we're here, and the fact that we're here is a testimony to God's grace. In the future, with future generations, will they be able to look back to this generation and say, we're here today because they were faithful then? Let's pray that it may be the case. The fact that you came, you died to rescue us from destruction. We praise you that you've given us new life in Christ. We pray that you will keep us faithful to our calling, to glorify you in all that we say or do. We thank you for the testimony of Nehemiah, for what you did through him and what you teach us through his example. And we pray that as he faced the enemy and all those different types of temptation, and as he faced them in your strength, so we too may face them in the strength that you give us as we look to you. We ask it in your name. Amen. Amen.